Our Father, we ask you please to be with us again tonight as we have in the past. We thank you for the times that you have spoken to our hearts. We pray that you will give us the energy tonight to focus and concentrate on what we will be studying, that we'll be able to think about it, integrate it, understand it, and make it part of our understanding of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and what you teach us in your word. Would you uplift your Son and glorify your name tonight? And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I want to start tonight by going over the idea of symbolic language once again with you. Because we are in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. Tonight we're going to do chapter 9 if we get time to finish it all. But before I read chapter 9 and before we get into chapter 9, I'm very much aware that in chapter 8, when we speak about the trumpets and the disastrous things that happen after the trumpets are blown, that it seems so horrific that it seems almost as if it's impossible to think of a God who will allow things like that to happen. It's very difficult for us to grasp the fact that Revelation is speaking symbolically. And because it's speaking symbolically, it doesn't mean that when the angel throws the censer of fire onto the earth, this is a real censer of fire coming onto the earth. It's a symbolic action. And we need to understand that symbols were part and parcel of ancient Jewish thinking, as it is in many parts of the world today. A few years ago, we had a rugby player, who shall remain unnamed, who spat on the Springbok blazer. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
You don't remember. Well, he came under tremendous fire for it. And why do you think he came under tremendous fire? What's the great crime of spitting on a blazer?
Symbolic.
It was symbolic. What was he saying? That he despises the Springbok team. It was a symbolic action. See? So we've got to bear in mind that the Bible is full of symbols, especially the kind of language that is employed in the book of Revelation. And I can only make it so simple for you, and I hope that it's understandable enough. Now, this idea of symbolic language, I just want to remind you about it, so that before we get into chapter 9, it's fresher in your minds. Where does this idea of this kind of language, which we call apocalyptic language or symbolic language, where does it come from? How did it arise? How did it arrive on the scene? How does it get into the literature? And why do people think like this? And why is it employed to convey truth in this way? And so just a quick word about it, and then we'll get into chapter 9. You have got to remember, first of all, that there was a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in those 400 years, there was a tremendous amount of world history that took place. It was during those 400 years that people like Alexander the Great were conquering kingdoms. The Persians had conquered kingdoms. There were uprisings against Alexander the Great. The Greeks were beginning to arise, and after the Greeks, the Romans. And there was a tremendous amount of history, all centered around war. You've got to remember that between the two testaments, that war is almost the natural state of the human race. And it was like that between the two testaments. Now, the Jewish people in particular were caught between all of the different influences and the dynamics and the dangers of that particular era. Before the 400 years started, they had been overrun by the Babylonians and by the Assyrians, and they'd been taken off into captivity. So the whole Jewish nation had been conquered, and they'd been dissipated completely. And what the conquering people did in those days was they took the populations and moved them out of their country. And so lots of the Jewish people landed up in Babylon, and some were allowed to stay on the land, and others were moved off to other parts of the great empire, whichever was in control in those days. So it was a time of great shock for the Jewish people, because they thought that would never happen to them. They were God's people. And so them being conquered and taken off into Babylon was a punishment of God upon them for their idolatry, because they had imitated and mimicked the pagan nations around about them. And they ignored the God who had brought them out of Egypt. And so God's punishment came upon them, and the punishment came upon them in the sense that God took them out of the land of promise. You see, he gave them the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. He brought them into it. They didn't appreciate it. They despised him. They turned their back on him. They worshipped idols. God said, very well, then I'll spew you out of the land of promise. So he brought the Babylonians in, and they conquered them and took them out of the land of promise. After 70 years, the Jewish people were allowed to repatriate again back to where they lived before, into Judea. But things were never the same, you see. So when they came back, they tried to get themselves organized. They built another little temple, which wasn't anything like the temple that they'd had. And they tried to get themselves organized, but they were a totally defeated and they were a totally beaten people. And so when they got back into the land of promise, it was tough for them, because now all the other world forces were now moving around about them. And so they were a very, very confused, beaten people. They were defeated, and they were also angry, and they were also filled with misunderstanding. Now, before they were taken away into captivity, some of the prophets who had prophesied to them had used language similar to the language in Revelation. See? And it was used so that it could describe to these Jewish people in symbolic form the great movements of God and how God in his great power would act against their wickedness. But during those 400 years, this kind of language became far more prominent amongst the Jewish people. The prophets were now gone. But there were other people, amongst them very good people, amongst the Jewish people, who were outraged by the wickedness of people around about them, by the Jews themselves, who were still wicked, even though they were brought back from the land of Babylon. And they were outraged by the way in which their own nation had betrayed God, and outraged by the things that were happening around about them. And so there were teachers that arose amongst them who tried to be prophets, and they spoke with flaming rhetoric, and they used this kind of language, and which we call apocalyptic or symbolic language. And it was very prominent during those 400 years that we know not too much about. Right. Now, there were three great things that influenced the Jewish people during those 400 years. Here they are. Number one, the Jewish people, in fact, some of the Jewish people, saw themselves as a righteous remnant. Amongst the Jews, there were a group of people who were devout and who tried to keep the Jewish faith pure, and they saw themselves as a righteous remnant, as a remnant of people whom God was going to one day bless because they righteously tried to keep the law. This is during this 400 years. This is not recorded in the Bible. See? This you pick up from other sources. The second thing, so they saw themselves as righteous, and they were outraged by the evil around about them. So the second thing was the problem of evil. They couldn't understand why their own people were still so evil, and they couldn't understand the evil of the people who were fighting around about them and the terrible things that happened. And amongst the Jewish people, there were uprisings against some of the great armies around about them. There were all sorts of things that happened during those 400 years. And these Jewish people couldn't understand why such bad things should happen to them. They were God's people. So the problem of evil was a great problem to them. And the third thing that was a real problem to them was there were no more prophets to tell them what to do. Prophecy had ceased. God was silent. For 400 years, they never heard from God. And so this was a real problem to these Jewish people who were used to God sending prophets and teachers and priests to instruct them. They turned their back on it all, and now God's punishment to them was to take it away. You see? So what God often does by way of punishment is just let you have your way. You don't want to listen to me? That's fine. Go and do what you want to do. And then your own sin brings your own punishment upon your head. You see? And that's what happened to these Jewish people. And it's during that period of time that many preachers arose, many sort of second-rate prophets arose, who would harangue the Jewish people or preach to the Jewish people using the kind of language that we are coming up with in Revelation. But you've got to remember it's all symbolic. And if you don't remember that it's symbolic, that, you know, a third of the earth is killed and a third of the grass dies, it sounds, wow, cataclysmic. What it's meant to convey to you is the seriousness of God's punishment upon his world. That God will punish, and the punishment is serious. And it's put into the symbolic language to shock you, to make you realize that, hey, it's serious, it's dangerous to defy God. You see? And so in this kind of language that we're reading in Revelation now, in this sort of literature, you'll find some of these elements always cropping up, either in the book of Revelation or Daniel. Daniel's another book that uses language like this. Ezekiel is another book that uses language like this. And particularly in the literature of that 400-year period, you'll find this kind of language being used. You'll find that in this symbolic language, there's revelation. In other words, it's truth. God imparts truth. You'll find that there's a lot of symbolism. God uses symbols like thunder and lightning and earth splitting and locusts and things like that as symbols of the bad things that happen to people. There's a note of pessimism in it. Especially amongst the Jewish people, this kind of language always looked toward the end. And it was always going to be the end of the world. And amongst the people who weren't prophets, they had very little time for this world. It was always the end of the world when the Jews, the righteous remnant, would be rewarded and everybody else would be wiped out. And so it was pessimistic. And there was always the note of the shaking of the foundations. The earth would shake. And the things that we are familiar with, you know, the moon will turn to blood and stuff like that. And so there's the language of the shaking of the whole universe to indicate the seriousness of defying God. But you've got to understand it's all symbols. Do you see? And if you run outside and look for the moon to turn red with blood, you're going to be mistaken. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about God's wrath that will come upon the world, and it's using this kind of symbolic language to make that real to us. There's a sort of an indication of the triumph of God, that in the end God will always win over the forces of evil. There is a note of what we would call determinism. Behind everything that happens in the world, there is God. Behind the good things and the bad things, there is God. And that shakes us. That worries us, because we would think that God wouldn't be behind the evil. But you see, nothing is outside of the sovereign control of Almighty God. And then in this kind of language, you'll often see a dualism. It's good versus evil, God versus the evil one. And there's this dualism, like a battle, a struggle going on. And all that is part and parcel of this language that we come across in the book of Revelation, which we call symbolic language or apocalyptic language. Are you with me? Do you understand that? Okay. Now, having said that, let's now turn to Revelation chapter 9, and I'm going to read chapter 9 to you. Revelation 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. Now think about that for a moment. A locust has got the power of scorpions. You have got to really be seriously handicapped if you take that sort of picture seriously. You understand? It's a symbolic picture, a locust that acts like a scorpion. You see? You've got to understand that. It's a symbolic picture. And so out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. Hey, what's this about? God torturing people. See, it sounds weird to us today, because we think in terms of our movies and the war movies where you get a prisoner and you torture him. So we think like that. And we forget this is symbolic language, that God is using this kind of language to indicate how serious it is to defy him. During those days, men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Can you imagine a locust with a human face? It's obviously a symbolical picture, isn't it? A locust with a human face. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Can you imagine a locust like that? With a human face, woman's hair, and lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. That's quite a story, that, isn't it? Right. Okay. So let's have a look and see if we can make some sense out of it. Now, having reminded ourselves that the language is highly symbolical, and that it was language that John's readers and other readers in Christian churches would have been fairly familiar with, because they lived much nearer to the eras in which language like this was used, we now bear in mind that we're dealing with symbols. So the first thing we see as we go to chapter 9, verse 1, that the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Now, who and what is the star that falls from the sky to the earth? Lots of people say that the star was the devil, and they refer to Luke 10, 18, where the Lord Jesus says, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." But in fact, the scripture doesn't actually tell us who the star was. The word fallen could be descended from heaven to earth. So there was this cosmic person or personage who comes from earth to heaven. And this star is given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, where is the abyss? Can I give you directions to the abyss? I can't. Because it doesn't exist like that on earth, because it's symbolic language. See? That the abyss is obviously a reference to the place that was the place of containment for the devil and all his angels. In other words, it's the abyss is a reference to the center of all evil. That's what the abyss is. And this star, this messenger, whoever it was, is given the key to the abyss. Then it says, when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So this personage who's got the key to the abyss opens the abyss, and out of the abyss comes hell. That's what happens. Smoke comes out, and tremendous wickedness comes out. And out of the smoke, these locusts came. These are all representatives of Satan and evil and demons. and forces of evil and agents of evil in the world. They come out of the abyss. And so what John is teaching us is this, that when you live a life in which you defy God and deny God, at the end of the day, the forces of evil overtake your life. It's like it says in Romans chapter 1, that if you will not accept the natural morality with which God has endowed the universe, eventually God gives you over to all the unnatural things. And this is just another way of saying the same thing, that the forces of evil will overtake you. And so all of these strange creatures come out of the abyss, and they represent deception and delusion and sin and sorrow and moral darkness and degradation of all sorts. But the amazing thing is that they're all under God's control. See? They're all under God's control. They did not have power to kill everybody. They didn't have power to kill just anybody. They only had power to harm those who did not have the mark of God on their forehead. In other words, it's not the believers who are the subject of this passage. It's the unbelievers. It's a way of talking to you about how unbelievers make this world a hell for themselves. That's what it's talking about. Of course, there is another hell to come. But by the way people live today, they make the world a difficult place to live in because of the way in which they live. But so deep is this evil, and so overpowering are the forces of evil, that it's like a gigantic smoke that blots out the sun and the sky. And it says in verse 7, the locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth, their breastplates like breastplates of iron, and so on. So what is this passage telling us? It is telling us, it is a reference to the judgment of God upon a world that constantly rejects him. Now, you don't have to be an Einstein to read the newspapers or look at the news to see how it is happening in our world today. Our world is a world that is constantly in chaos. It's a world that is constantly got sections of it starving, sections of it battered by what we would call natural phenomena, vast sections of it ravaged by war. I mean, just last night you saw on the news 2,000 people trying to get on trucks to go through the channel into England, fleeing from what? Fleeing from the locusts, these locusts in other parts of the world. The evil that God has allowed to come into the world. These people, these countries, these communities that reject God ultimately bring the judgment of God upon themselves, and it takes the place usually of war and violence. That's what it usually takes the shape of. And so here they come. And of course, we don't forget that locusts in the Old Testament are always a sign of God's judgment. We come across them first in Exodus chapter 10 as the eighth of the 10 plagues that God sends upon the Egyptians. And then in the book of Joel, the whole book of Joel is centered around locusts, plagues of locusts that God is going to send. And so the idea of locusts is a good old-fashioned Old Testament idea about the judgment of God. So people to whom this was read in John's day, they would know and understand what he's talking about. That this was not sort of, you know, this is a cruel, evil God sending these creatures onto the earth. It's a way of speaking about God's judgment against the sinfulness and the degradation of the world who insists on living without him. And so we've got this star that falls from heaven or descends from heaven and opens up this abyss, and out of the abyss comes all this evil. You don't want me, says God, then you can have your own master. Open up the abyss. Out comes your master's agents all around the world. Evil spirits, evil influences, the evil thoughts and dynamics of the world today. They all come from the abyss. Do you remember one occasion the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels went to a city, and there he met a man who was demon possessed, and he lived in the grave in the cemetery. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. And when the man saw Jesus, he ran up to him, and the demons inside of him cried out, "Why have you come here? What have you got to do with us? Are you going to send us back to the abyss?" So this is a kind of a location. It's a kind of a pointer to the fact that God has got all the forces of evil under control and under containment. And he lets them loose. He allows them to work in the world according to his own sovereign plans. Have a look now at verse 11 of chapter 9. Now these scorpions, these weird creatures, these creatures that simply represent horror. They simply represent fear. They represent fierceness. They represent the tremendous forces of evil in the world today. That's why they're given these weird descriptions. It says this in verse 11, that they had a king over them. They weren't operating on their own. They had a king over them. And who was the king? The king was the angel or the pastor or the leader or the master of the abyss. The abyss is this word that the Bible uses for that place where the devil and his angels are kept in containment. Later on in the book of Revelation, it turns to hell. But as it's used now, it's the abyss. And they have got a king over them who's the angel of the abyss. And who is this angel? The angel simply means messenger, personage, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. And what does that mean? Well, they both have the same meaning. He is the destroyer. That's a word for Satan. He is the destroyer. Now think about this. The devil never creates. Only God creates. But the devil destroys. The devil tears down. There's only one creator, and that is God. And therefore, there is built into the nature of human beings a desire to create. So we're able to create wonderful monuments and wonderful buildings and cities and bridges and do amazing things because we're creating God's image, and that means that we have within us a certain dynamic, a push to create. But when the devil takes over, what happens? We destroy. So all you have to do is look at what's happening with ISIS at the moment. And what do they do to old monuments and buildings? What do? They destroy. What do they do to communities? Do they build the communities up? They destroy. What do they do to human lives? They destroy. What do they do to marriages? They destroy. But it's not only ISIS. It's with all the evil personages and all the evil tyrants of the past. They destroy. You remember Maya Sutung from Cambodia? He destroyed one third of his population. He destroyed them. Killed them all off. So killing and destruction is all part and parcel of Satan's personal dynamic. And you can see him operating all over the world today. But it's all under the control of Almighty God, who allows them to come out of the abyss. Now don't ask me, why does God allow them to come out of the abyss? I don't know why God allows them to come out of the abyss. God is working out his plans and his purposes. And what you need to know is that it doesn't matter what happens in our world today, if you've got the mark of God on your forehead, that is, if in your heart you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't walk around with an official mark, like you've been stamped on your forehead. It's just a way of speaking about the fact that you are owned by God, you're sealed by God. Then you are safe ultimately from all the final judgments of God. And these things, these judgments that are mentioned in chapter 9, are not for you. It's not a reference to you as a believer. It's a reference to those who are not believers. Now just think for a moment of the people that you've known in your life who have wrecked their lives. Think of how they've wrecked it. Think of the recklessness with which they live. Think of the carefreeness with which they live. Think of the abandon with which they live. The refusal to think through things. The refusal to face up to truth. Think of the stubbornness of their hearts. Think of the habits that they get into. And no matter how much you plead with them, they ignore you. And they go on with their lives in a certain way, either with all sorts of destructive habits that are possible for us today. And what happens in the end, is that they get destroyed. They destroy themselves. The judgment of God comes upon them and they destroy themselves. On the news at the moment, on BBC News, there is the story of this particular man, high-ranking official in the House of Lords, who's now, he's an old man now, but he's now been discovered to be a real sleazeball in every sense of the word. Some of you have seen it. He's been cavorting with prostitutes and and having wild parties in flats and snorting cocaine and all that. And he's been found out. And pictures have been taken of him, and he's now totally disgraced. And all the years of his wild living have now caught up with him in his old age, and he's become the laughing stock of Britain and kicked out of the House of Lords. The sin always catches up with us. And so what God does is allows the abyss to be opened, and so these hordes of evil dynamics are allowed out into the world, and they are all under the control of the master of the abyss, whose name is Abaddon or Apollyon, who is a destroyer. And you know very well of many lives that have been destroyed, homes that have been destroyed, children who have been destroyed by the destructive habits of their parents. You know about these things. Countries that have been destroyed, communities destroyed. Just think of our own community in the Cape Flats. Think of Manenberg, destroyed by the drug industry and the gang activity there. Everything is destroyed. And who do you think is behind that all? The master of the abyss. He's behind it all. He's the king of the abyss, the king of those evil agents. But when the sixth trumpet is sounded, says in verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was over 200 million. I heard their number. So the fifth trumpet releases all this evil into the world, and the sixth trumpet allows another four angels to get going in the world. Now, these four angels that are referred to in verse 14 are four evil angels. And they have been bound. They're bound. They're imprisoned. And the reference is given at the great river Euphrates. Now, all of this is symbolic language. Euphrates was a great border. You always associated the Euphrates with Babylon, the city of evil. And so these angels are bound at the great city, at the great river of Euphrates. Now they are released. But they've been kept ready, because God, you see, has got his own plans and purposes. They've been kept ready for this very hour, this very day, this very month, and the year. Now, could there be anything clearer in the scripture to the fact that God knows exactly what he's doing? He's got a plan and a timetable that he's working out for his own purposes. See? And these angels are now released, and they are released to kill a third of mankind. Now, don't forget, it's symbolic language. So do not think that they're angels walking around the world with swords lopping off people's heads because God wants them to be killed. It's all language that would have been familiar to the people of John's day, that these angels would kill. And they've got, and these angels have got an army that number 200 million. 200 million. That's a symbolic figure. That's what it is. It just means that there was tremendous resources at their disposal to work evil amongst humanity. 200 million. John didn't see this army. He says he heard the number. He was told the number. And then in verse 17 he says, the horses and riders I saw in my vision look like this. Then he gives us a tremendous description of these horrific beasts, these horses, with faces and breastplates and tails made of snakes and all that. It's obviously all symbolic stuff, you see. And you know what John is referring to. You must remember that horses were a very terrifying sight on a battlefield in those days. And horses that looked like this and that were let loose amongst people with faces like this and breastplates on them and tails made of snakes is all symbolic language of the increasing viciousness of the power of war. And is a pointer to the fact that war will become increasingly vicious and the machines of war will become increasingly sophisticated. And isn't that true? Hasn't that happened over the years?
Yeah.
Right? You don't wage war today like you did 500 years ago. You don't wage war today like they did during the American Civil War, where everybody stood in straight lines and took shots at each other. You don't wage war like that today. It's a stupid way to wage war today. You don't, you know, now you can kill your enemy from 40 miles away. And so there is a reference here to the fact that war and evil and trouble and tribulation and this tremendous vindictiveness one toward another is going to increase, and the weapons of destruction will increase and become more vicious and more frightening as time goes by. We live in an age like that today. So the great center of gravity in all talks today amongst the nations is who's going to be the nuclear power. So we live with that sort of fear today, you see? And so these four angels are let loose, and they take trouble, they take sadness and sorrow and warfare and destruction to another level. And they take these horses, these war machines, they take them to another level. No one's seen anything like this before. And so they take it to another level. And what John is telling us is this is the history of the world. This is where it's going to be until Jesus comes again. This is where it's going to be. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. At the end of chapter 7, we had this wonderful picture of all God's people assembled together in heaven. And God's blessing rests upon them. They'll weep no more. There'll be no sorrow anymore for them. And the blessing of God will rest upon them forever. So what John is doing us is giving us different versions of the history of the world. On the one hand, he gives us a version of the history of God's people, which is a glorious and a wonderful history that finally culminates with God's people in heaven under his rule and blessing forever with his Son. That's in chapter 7. But in chapter 8 and 9, what John does is take us on a different perspective, like a flashback again back to the world. And he now shows us the history of the world who rejects God. And he shows us what their end is and how they're going to develop. And so chapters 8 and 9 are filled with sorrow and warfare and plagues and diseases and frightening things happening to society. You see? And all of these things that people have got no control over, and the things that frighten us happening out there. So on the one hand, we've got God's people who are marked with on their forehead, so to speak, marked with his mark, sealed by his Spirit, who are safe for all eternity. And on the other hand, we've got the rest of the people who reject God, who live at the mercy of all of these forces that come out of the abyss and the four terrible angels who let loose these increased forces of warfare amongst the world. So can you see it's the two lines of the same story. It's the one coin. The one side is the fate of the Christians. The other side is the fate of the world. And what John is telling us is that the story of the world will always be one of misery and sadness and sorrow. That's what he's telling us. And don't you think that's true, generally speaking? I mean, surely you cannot be alive today and be aware of what's happening in the world today without realizing that what is being said here in chapters 8 and 9 in Revelation, and put in the strong symbolical language, is in fact true of the world today. It's a sad, sorrowful world today. You know, where you can't let your kids walk in the streets. You've got to actually monitor your kids' computers. You've got to get like our grandchildren when they go to school. They've got to be given secret code words in case someone comes to pick them up who's not supposed to pick them up after school. And so all these things you've got to do today. And why is it? It is because we live in a world where the abyss has been unlocked and the powers of darkness are out there in the world. And we can see how often people who are not Christians make for themselves a bed of nails. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that intelligent people who look at life and see the way they behave and what it brings about, people who make our laws, people who are the ones who push through all these politically correct agendas, that they would see the negative impact that it has on the populace. You would think that people would be intelligent enough to stop drinking and stop taking drugs. You'd think they'd be intelligent enough to stop having the extramarital affairs or stop stealing and embezzling from their firms. You'd think that, you know, there's enough evidence to let you know you're not going to get away with everything for long. You'd think that people would say, we're going to stop rebelling against God. Look, we can't live on our own. You'd think that. But no, 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 says John. Look what he says at the end of chapter 9. The rest of mankind that were not killed, remember, God in his mercy does not allow these evil angels and evil demons to kill everybody. Rather, all these evil things that happen to the world are a call from God. It's God saying to these people, stop your rebellion. Come back to me. Return to me and I will bless you. But, verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So what you've got at the end of this chapter is a little cameo of the hardness of the human heart against God. If you're a believer tonight, that's because God in his mercy has softened your heart so you can believe. Now, what you've got here, you know, we often say to people, we don't know why they're so hard, you know. Why won't they see it? Why do they take this sort of superior antagonistic stance against us? Here's a picture of it. Here's the reason. You haven't heard people say, if I see a miracle, I'll believe. No, they won't. Doesn't matter what. Because the world in its heart loves darkness. They do not love the light. And so in spite of all these plagues, in spite of the wars, in spite of the terrible things happening, in spite of the sorrows, in spite of the sadnesses and the pain of the world, they will not turn because their hearts have been hardened. And so what we now see is that all of these plagues and all of these evil angels and all of these wars are all God's way of saying to this world, come back to me, turn, come back home, come back to me. Can you not see my power is greater than yours? Come back to me, repent. But it says they will not repent. That's how hard the human heart can be. And that's what we've got to bear in mind when we're talking to people. Now, let me just close now for just 2 minutes by giving you some things to think about, just by way of a summary of what we've been doing here. The first is this. The language that is used is not literal language, but symbolical language. You must remember that, right? And don't go around saying there's 200 million evil beings out there with swords to chop your head off if you stick your head out of your house the next day, right? Secondly, the trumpets represent God's many warnings to the world to turn. God is not unmerciful. He warns the world by all these evil things that happen. And thirdly, the judgments of God are often seen in natural disasters around the world, as well as the plagues that happen around the world today. And his judgments, fourthly, are also seen in things like wars of destruction where human beings pit themselves against each other. So God allows his judgments to fall upon our earth in natural destructions and also upon the human race when they fight and kill each other because they refuse to turn to him. They've got no power to live at peace. But the fifth thing to remember is that all these things are meant to make people see that life without God is meaningless and will always end in destruction. Your friends out there who live comfortable lives live in a bubble. Many people live in a bubble today. So long as they've got their comforts and they live in their bubble, they will not see that they will end in destruction. But they'll know at the moment they die that all they've had is destroyed. The sixth thing to remember is that God in his mercy does not allow everybody to be destroyed, either physically or ecologically or in any other way. But he allows things to happen so that the world will sit up and take notice and hopefully hear his voice saying, come back to me. That God actually is acting in mercy even through these evil beings that come out of the abyss. And then the seventh thing is to remember that at the end of the chapter there's an illustration of the unbelievable hardness, the defiance and the stubbornness of the human hearts, and this is a picture of how it will always be until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Foolish, stubborn people who transgress to their own eternal downfall. They are impenitent. But it's also good for us to remember that nothing happens in the world without God's permission. So of all people in the world, we should be the surest, even though we don't understand why God allows certain things, we should be the surest people of all, because we know the one who controls the entire universe. We know him. And we must not forget that when we talk about God's wrath, we're not talking about something new or awful or something we shouldn't talk about in church. We should just talk about the love of God. No, no, listen. In Psalm 7, verse 11, it says, God expresses his wrath every day. You can't mess with God. Of course his love is unbelievable. But the counter side to his love is his wrath against those who reject him. Psalm 32, verse 10, many are the woes of the wicked. Sometimes Christian people also have it hard, but the wicked people sometimes make their own whips for their own backs. They make their own bed of nails. And Isaiah 48, verse 22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. No peace. So your friends and your relatives and family members out there who aren't Christians, they're on their guard all the time, even though they may not know it. They've got an instinctive rebellion against God, and they're on their guard all the time against the intrusion of the gospel into their lives. And they rather live with their guilt than give in to the King of Peace. But there's no peace for them. That's why they take pills and go and see psychiatrists and psychologists. And not that there's anything wrong with seeing psychiatrists, psychologists, I've seen them myself. But for many people today, they try to assuage their guilt by becoming drunkards or alcoholics or drug addicts or throwing themselves into some activity to take their mind off things. Because underneath the immediate skin of the world, there lies a massive lake of guilt. And there's no peace for them unless they find it in Christ, which is what you have done. So what you're looking at tonight is God's dealings with the world of unbelievers, but not with the world of believers. He deals differently with you because you've got his mark, his seal on you. You belong to him. You may have your troubles and your problems, but you belong to him and you'll never be lost. Okay, now with those words, I'm going to close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that we may be able to catch the drift of what is going on here, that we will be able to see how you work differently with your people and with the world. Even though we sometimes have to share a common experience with the world, your ultimate purposes for us are different than it is for the world. And we pray, Lord, that we will feel compassion for those who reject you, that we will love them all the more, and that you will enable us to pray meaningfully for them, and that by your grace you will reach into the hearts of those known to us, who are loved by us and cherished by us and do not know you, that you will bring into their lives light and truth and draw them to yourselves out of the world which is destined for doom. But we thank you for all that we have in Christ, and we pray that we may cherish it and that it will strengthen us and use us for your glory every day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, before you break for coffee, let me just say this to you. These chapters of Revelation are chapters filled with mystery and mysterious things and people and events, but they are descriptions of the gospel working its way out in history. And for the next couple of chapters, we'll have to do some hard thinking like we have to do now with all of these symbolical things, until we come finally to the talk of the New Jerusalem, the final day of judgment and the New Jerusalem. In the meantime, we have to, if we mean business, we've got to understand what God wants to say to the world through this book of Revelation. And we've got to accept the message as it is, and we'll see the glory of Christ, the hopelessness of Satan, and the terrible destruction of sin. And at the end of the day, we see the glory that God has prepared for us. So the book of Revelation is all about the gospel. So hang in there with it, okay? And talk about it, think about it, raise questions with me, and you'll see the glory of it as we come to the end.